very thankful to be back together this morning, or this evening. It's morning somewhere, so that's still okay. I'm glad that you're here. If you consider yourself a visitor, I want to join with the others in welcoming you. As was mentioned this morning, this evening, I'm continuing for my Sunday night spot, continuing our studies in the prophets. And tonight's studies brings us to the prophet Haggai. Haggai is a prophet who came along a little bit later in Israel's history, not right down at the end of the Old Testament, but pretty close. He's one of the last few prophets of recorded Old Testament scripture. You see a timeline on the screen here that represents Israel's history, as well as her sister kingdom to the south, the kingdom of Judah. You might bear in mind that the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, after the life of Solomon, roughly 900 years before Christ, split into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom was Israel and the southern kingdom was Judah. And the northern kingdom of Israel had gone away captivity in the land of Assyria in 721 B.C. And that they were done. They never did come back and fully constitute their own distinct kingdom again. The kingdom of Judah, however, was in captivity in the land of Babylon from about 606 to 536 B.C., at which time they returned to their homeland. Not all of them, but some of them returned to rebuild. They had a lot of rebuilding to do. They had to rebuild a nation. They had to rebuild their cities. They had to rebuild the capital city of Jerusalem. And we're not just talking about buildings, but we're talking about enormous walls around the city for the purpose of defense. They also had a task of rebuilding the temple where worship to God would be conducted. So they had a lot of work to do. And there were different prophets of God that came along through different aspects of this or different phases of this work. And their job was to work with Judah and teach them about things that they were supposed to do and getting things restructured. Because it wasn't just a physical rebuilding that was going on. They also had spiritual rebuilding to do. The reinstitution of proper worship, restructuring their society according to what Moses' law required of them. There were a lot of things that they were doing wrong before God sent them away into the land of Babylon for 70 years of captivity. And while they were away, their government was non-existent. And they've got to come back and rebuild a society around the theocratic law that God gave them through Moses, the law that would govern how they conducted their daily life. Moses' law wasn't just about how they worshiped God. It was about how they functioned daily as a civilization. So they had a lot of spiritual rebuilding to do. One of the prophets that came along to assist in this work was the prophet Haggai. We can read about him in Haggai 1 and verse 1. It says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, saying." We stop there for just a moment to notice. This tells us exactly when Haggai worked. Haggai worked at a time when Judah was ruled by governors. There was no singular king. That scepter was unhold until Shiloh would come, that is the Messiah. God had told them back before an early part of the Babylonian captivity through Ezekiel as well as other prophets, "I'm going to overthrow the monarchy, the kings will end, and you're just going to have," basically what he's telling them, "you're going to have governors here on out until Christ comes." And so they're governed by these governors, and Haggai was a prophet who came along to help guide them during this time. He says that was in the times of Darius the king. We know from history that this was Darius, a Persian king. When the Babylonian army or the Babylonian kingdom was overthrown, it was overthrown by a Medo-Persian coalition. And the Persians were the dominant element of that. So from that time forward, you had the Persian Empire. And the Persians treated the Jews in general with benevolence. They allowed them to go back and they financed their return and financed some of the building projects in this national rebuilding that Judah had to undertake. So in a general sense, you could say that this was a friendly kingdom that they were a part of, not a hostile kingdom, though there were some exceptions to that. To help you relate this to physical locations on a map, if that helps you, here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's Judah, there's the city of Jerusalem, there next to the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and the Sea of Galilee where Jesus walked on water. And far over here towards the eastern area is the Persian Empire. That's modern-day Iran.
And the Persian Empire spread all the way from over here near Iran back over into North Africa and clipped up in here in southern parts of Europe. It was an enormous empire. And Jerusalem, although they had a kind of an independent government, there was a sense in which they were subject to Persian authority. And that's where all that was happening that we read about in the book of Haggai. It was all happening in these spots that I've noted for you on the map. Now let's go right into chapter 1 and notice some things that he tells us. Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1, he mentions Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Now I call that to your notice because there's an interesting theme that comes to light here in the book of Haggai. And it's this whole civil ruler, governor, combined with a religious ruler, priest. Now, under Moses' law, those were two separate entities. When the monarchy was still in place, the civil ruler, the king, was of the tribe of Judah. And the priest was to be of the tribe of Levi. So we're talking about two different branches of the nation of Judah. And you couldn't have one guy that would be qualified to be both their king and their priest. Because to be king, he had to come from the tribe of Judah, which meant you weren't qualified to be a priest. But to be a priest, you had to come from the tribe of Levi, which meant you weren't of the family of David and couldn't be king. So you've got two separate guys, Zerubbabel and Joshua, the governor and the priest. Now think of that as a thread of thought as we continue here in what he foretells. This king-priest theme that comes to light in Haggai is not an accident. It is a theme that's developed elsewhere in prophecy in anticipation of the coming of the Christ. Because when Christ come, the law would change. The priesthood would change. And that would enable Christ, coming from the tribe of Judah, who could be the king of the son of David, to also function as a priest. Because under a new law, the law of Christ, you wouldn't have to be from the tribe of Levi to be a priest. Let's read a prophecy that hints at this concept in Psalms chapter 110, verse 1 through 4. We won't read all those verses, but we'll notice three of them. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Skipping to verse 4 now. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, this might sound a little confusing to you. Don't be afraid. I'm going to do the best I can to make it as simple as I can. This is David singing here. And David is saying, the Lord, that's God, Jehovah, said to my Lord, somebody who was David's Lord but was not God, well, that is the Messiah, the Son of God. That is Jesus that he's talking about. God said to Jesus, sit down at my right hand, and there you will rule Zion in the midst of your enemies. So it's talking about Messiah being a king. And Jewish interpreters have historically interpreted that way almost consistently. In the time of Christ, the rabbis and the scribes, they all understood this the same way we understand it. This is a passage that's foretelling the coming of the Messiah, the Christ, who would be king over God's people. Now he says of the Christ, of the Messiah, you are a priest. Now understand, to the Jewish mind who understood Moses' law, he looks at this and says, the son of David is going to be the king. That means he's of the tribe of Judah. There's no way he can be the priest. Because anybody who, from the tribe of Judah who tried to act like a priest got punished for it. King Uzziah in Israel's history is one example of that. He tried to do a priestly work and burning incense in the temple, and God smote him with leprosy. So if you're of the family of David, of the tribe of Judah, you're not qualified to be priest. So how is it that he tells the Messiah, who's of the family of David, you're going to be a priest? Well, he explains that. He's not going to be a priest after the Levitical order. According to Moses' law, there's going to be a change in the priesthood. That change will mean he'll be a priest of a different order, the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was a person that Abraham encountered way back in the wars of Amraphel in Genesis chapter 14. No need to go into the details of his life. Just know that that's a different person, not of the nation of Israel. And so he's telling us that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be king, all right, but he's also going to be priest. So you have that civil ruler, religious ruler, that had to be separate under Moses' law. Under the new law, would be married into one person, and that person would be the Christ. We have the same notion in Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah, interestingly enough, was a contemporary of Haggai. Pardon me, one of these prophets of reform, they're sometimes called. In Zechariah chapter 6, he's talking about Joshua that we read about in the book of Haggai. It's the same fellow, the high priest. He says, take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, thus speak the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and he shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. Now again, try to let this passage soak in the way a Jewish man or a Jewish woman would hear this passage in Zechariah's day or in Haggai's day. First of all, he sets up a priest who's of the tribe of Levi. And he says to the prophet Zechariah, make a crown for him and put that crown on his head and step back and say of the priest, here's your king. Now, if you're acquainted with Moses' law, like a Jewish man or woman would be in that day, you'd look at that and say, can't be. He can't be our king. The king's got to come from the family of David, of the tribe of Judah. This guy's our priest. He's of the tribe of Levi. That won't work. It's illegal for him to be king. God's sending a message that things are going to change. Then when he says the branch, that phrase is often used in Old Testament prophecy to foretell the coming of the one who would come of the branch of the family of David. That means the Messiah would come of the tribe of Judah. So he's bringing up this contradiction. This is the king, and yet he's the branch. Wait a minute, he can't be the branch. He's of the tribe of Levi. See what he's showing them? He's showing them that things are going to change when the Christ comes. And it's a hint that Moses' law would have to be done away with. All these religious groups today that claim to be Christians, that cling to Moses' law and say we're supposed to follow it, and there's a lot of them. If what they're saying is true, it would be illegal for Jesus to be our priest because he's from the wrong tribe. And they're not even stopping to think about that. There's no way we can be bound to Moses' law today. Because of prophecies like this and the inferences that are tied with it in the book of Haggai that say something different is coming. Now when he goes on down and says he'll rule on his throne, this Jewish person 500 years before Christ is going to look at that and say, yeah, I get that. This offspring of David is supposed to be the king and the Messiah. But then he says he'll be the priest on his throne. Can't work. He's not of the tribe of Levi. Hence, things had to change. When you go home, read Hebrews 7 and 12. He uses pure logic when he said, the priesthood being changed, there's made of necessity also a change of the law. Moses' law had to be done away with in order for the Messiah to come and fulfill this king-priest work that it was said that he would do. From there in Haggai, we go into a discussion of priorities. They had completed reconstruction of Jerusalem in large part. They had finished building their houses, but on the temple, they'd started laying the foundation and got some supplies together and then let it go. And it's just sitting there in ruin because the Babylonians had destroyed it. And here's what God had to say about it. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, that time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple lie in ruins? Now, Judah had busily worked building their own houses. But when it come time to fix the house of God, it's a lot of work to build a big stone temple like that one was going to be back in those days. I mean, it's a lot of work. It's not time to do that yet. We're supposed to go back home and finish decorating our home. That's how they soothed themselves. They were neglecting a spiritual work that needed to be done. And their excuse for doing it was, well, God doesn't want us to do that yet. He wants us to go back home and fix up our houses and not worry about his house. It'll be someone else's job in some future generation. You can just feel the excuse washing over them. Well, God called him out and said, oh, so it's time for you to finish your house, but my house is supposed to sit here as a pile of rubble. Well, that kind of brings them to shame. And that underscores a theme that I hope we can draw out of Haggai's book and remember for our lives today. And that is that sense of putting priorities on things for ourselves while we forget the things of God. That's the mistake that Judah in Haggai's day made. And Haggai came along, and his job was, as a prophet, was to light a fire under them, get them off high center, and get them busy building that temple. Think about how this applies to us today. 1 Timothy 3:15 says the house of God is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God doesn't have a physical stone temple today. Today we are his temple, God's people. The church is his temple. And how might we neglect the church? Well, Matthew 6:33, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. The Lord's church is to be first in our lives. And so by comparison with Haggai's teaching, I could look at today's lesson and say, is it time for me to take care of all my physical business and busy my life doing things that I want done while I neglect my duties and obligations to the church? Well, that's kind of a convicting message. We can go back and look at what God said to correct the people of Judah in Haggai's day and take to heart a good lesson for us. That it was important for them to make a priority of the work of God, and so it is for you and I today to make a priority of God's work. Continuing chapter 1, there was a remedy. They had a problem. While this was all going on, their crops weren't making good. They were having a lot of shortages and things like that. And God is explaining to them, look, you've had these problems because you've neglected spiritual work. In Haggai 1, verse 8 through 11, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it. And I'll be glorified, saith the Lord. And you looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste. And you run every man to his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land. Here God is telling Judah that in their day, he's cursing them with problems. Because when they were supposed to go gather supplies and finish building the temple, they neglected that work in exchange for taking care of their own personal stuff. And so he's telling them, if you'll correct this problem, then I'll stop punishing you. It reminds us of something Moses had taught Israel long, long ago in Deuteronomy 28, verse 38 through 40. Thou shalt carry much seed out into the field and shalt gather but little in, for the locusts shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, or the worms shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with the oil, for thine olive shall cast his fruit. Here, this is a section where God, through Moses, is warning Israel what's going to happen if they neglect him and don't follow him as they should. He's saying, you're going to have shortages. You're going to have issues. There'll be droughts. You know, the fruit will fall off and not yield its desired crop. That's exactly what was happening in Haggai's day. There it was, sitting right in front of them, a clear warning in the law of God that said, you better not mess up, because if you do, you're going to have problems. Well, here they are having problems, and why not heed the warning? Well, those people were a lot like you and I are today. They needed a man of God to come along and wake them up. Kind of give them that proverbial kick in the seat of the pants. Build a proverbial fire under them and say, hey, you're neglecting something that's important here. And the message for you and I today is to make sure that we don't neglect the spiritual things that are important to God for us. So, they obeyed. Look at what happened next in Haggai 1. Verse 12, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God sent him. And the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's messenger, in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I'm with you, saith the Lord. So they got busy doing the work they were supposed to do. And what did God say? I'm here with you. I'm going to help you. What comforting words. When God chides you and says, you need to get busy, and then you get busy, and then he says, I'm right here. That's got to mean a lot to a follower of God. We've got the same kind of work before us. We've been commissioned to go out and, so to speak, build the house of God, bring souls into God's temple by preaching the gospel. And when we do that, we have a promise that the Lord is with us. Jesus came and spake and said, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world." Amen. When we scripturally go about this effort to carry the gospel to the lost, the Lord has promised He's with us in this. We do this in our personal lives by living lives that glorify God and doing things that shine the light of Christ in the world. We do this in our personal lives when we talk to our friends and neighbors and relatives about Christ, invite them to church, invite them to study, warn them about, you know, the will of God for all of us, that sort of thing. We do this as a congregation through our collective efforts to teach the gospel to others and the work that we support. We financially support work. That's another way that we help to carry this commission out. And any time we're doing any of these kinds of things to help carry the gospel out, to build up, so to speak, the temple of God, what did Jesus promise? I'm with you in that. I'm right here with you. I don't know what that means to you, but that's a lot of comfort to me to know this is not a battle we have to fight alone. Moving now into Haggai chapter 2, he brings up an issue they had. It says, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as nothing? See the old temple of Solomon that the Babylonians that destroyed, that they're trying to rebuild? It was huge. And it was fancy schmancy. You read the description of it, it sounds like everything in there and the building itself was just about gold plated. And it was just about like that. And now what they're building looked like a shanty lean-to compared to this Solomon's temple. You stop and think about that. That could be discouraging. It's interesting that God promised to be with them, and then as they busy themselves doing this work, He anticipates something that might discourage them. That as they would work about this, there's going to be some people that remember, you know, this ain't nothing like that old temple was. Let's read about that. In Ezra 3 and verse 12, a little before Haggai's time, it says, "Many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. When Judah first returned to the land, they laid the foundation of the temple, and that's when they quit the work. But when they laid that foundation, the young folks were excited. This is great. We're rebuilding the temple." And all the old timers are standing here bawling their eyes out, as they remembered how big Solomon's temple was, and they're looking at this thing, and it's nothing. So that's a reality that God knew that they would face. Listen to Ecclesiastes 7 and 10. "Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." Ecclesiastes 7 and 10 reminds us of something about our nature that is wise for us to take notice of. It's really easy for us to kind of look back on the former days and say, yeah, things were good back then, but boy, it's all falling apart now. I think somewhere in an unwritten manual for being old people, one of the things you're supposed to sit around and talk about is the good old days. And every once in a while, somebody will pop up and talk about the problems and say, I don't know what was so good about it. And then we all go back to talking about the good old days. What does Ecclesiastes tell us about that? You're not really helping yourself. Guilty. I'll tell you, things are different now than when I first went into full-time evangelistic work. There's a lot of things that's a lot harder than it used to be. It used to be a lot easier to set up Bible studies. I remember when I first learned to do in-home Bible studies, we were sitting down with people 3 hours at a time. And they was upset when we left. See where I'm going with this? Oh, things ain't like they were in the good old days, you know. And when that was all going on, all the old guys that were training me were saying, well, yeah, but it ain't as good as it was in the old days. That's not wise to sit around and opine like that. Well, isn't it? true that it used to be better than it is now? In some respects, yes. But you know, when I'm really honest and stop and realize, there's a lot of problems we used to fight tooth and nail. I mean, hair, teeth, and eyeballs, a brutal fight that we don't have to worry about now. Some things are better. I know some things are worse, but some things are better. We do ourselves more good by just trying to have a positive outlook on what we're doing and realize God's given us a job to do and He's promised He'll be with us. In some ways, this job's going to be hard. In other ways, it won't be as hard. Sometimes there'll be more fruit. Other times, there'll be less fruit. There'll be times that society seems more right. There's more good soil out there in which to sow the seed. And other times, it's going to be, you know, really hard to find people that are interested. That's just the natural ebb and flow of things. But we have a promise from God, as long as we're busy doing His work, His Son will be with us. So rather than saying, boy, it was really better back then, you know, let's just say, hey, God's given us a job to do. Praise God, we've got the strength and health and presence of mind to do it. Let's go do it. If we meet an obstacle, let's take courage that God is with us in this fight and let's keep going. If things start smoothing out and going better, let's praise God and thank Him for the blessing He brings our way. Anticipating that they might get discouraged, look at what God told them. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. The Lord made a covenant with us through His Son in Matthew 28. So let's be busy taking care of our spiritual business and take courage and be strong. When you face an obstacle, be strong. When you hit an uphill pull, be strong. When you feel like quitting, be strong. When you're discouraged, be strong. And just keep working. But how can I do that? God's with you. And if God be for us, who can be against us, right? He goes on to promise a coming glory. There was something they were working for that their eyes could not fully see. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once and it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. The desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. And the glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. They're sitting here grieving that this is nothing compared to the temple that used to be. And God said, stay tuned. I'm going to fill this house with more glory, and it'll be better than it was before. Well, how's He going to do that? Is He going to make the temple bigger than Solomon's? Is it going to have a thicker gold plating? Is it going to be shinier? Is it going to have more jewels? What gives? No, God's going to fill that house with a glory that silver and gold can't buy. That glory that He would fill that house with was the desire of all nations. Now, I know some of you you're on it. You've got it. But some of you are thinking, wait a minute, preach. You're about to lose me. Stay tuned. Let's get our hands around what He's saying. Number one, He says, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. And He mentions shaking the nations. God's saying, I'm going to shake things up and make things happen. And what's going to happen is He's going to fill that temple with a greater glory than what it knew at that time or than what it knew in Solomon's grandest hour. And that's going to involve a coming of someone who's designated as the desire of all nations. Okay? Let's find a passage in the New Testament that takes this deal up. We find that in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now He hath promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So in this passage, the Hebrew writer brings up Haggai's words. There's going to be a shake up. God's going to shake things up and move the nations around and make His plan unfold. And the unfolding of that plan will bring about the establishment of the kingdom that we've had since that first century. That kingdom, my friends, is the kingdom of Christ. and the gospel work with this new king who's also our priest and the new law and all those things that we've talked about earlier in our study. What did Malachi 3 and verse 1 say about the matter? He said, "Behold, I'll send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, if you can hang with me here, this passage ties together a lot of things we've been taught about. We've been taught about, since the priesthood's going to change, there's got to be a new covenant also. Well, here comes the messenger of that covenant. Somebody that's coming and bringing a new law that would replace Moses' law. So somebody's going to come and prepare the way for the messenger of the covenant. Well, the messenger of the covenant is Christ. We understand that. The one who would prepare the way for him is John the Baptist. His ministry was there early in the Gospels to prepare the way for Christ to come. And he's foretold elsewhere in Scripture. So we're okay now, we get it. He's foretelling the coming of John and that Jesus would come after John. And what's he going to do? Well, he said, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple." This messenger of the covenant isn't going to be just any other son of David. He's going to be the Lord. The Lord said to my Lord, David's Lord, your Lord and my Lord, Jesus, the Son of God. See what he's telling us in Malachi 3? That person who is a divine being, God's own son, is going to come. And where is he going to come? He's going to come to the temple. Guess who was building that temple that Jesus would visit? The people in Haggai's day. And what's God telling them? He's saying, "You people are all shook up because this house ain't as pretty and shiny and gold as the other one. Let me tell you something. I got something better than gold coming. And his name is Jesus. He'll be your king and he'll be your priest. And he'll bring that new covenant. I'm going to shape things up. God is going to control nations in order to bring about Christ's kingdom. And he's going to fill this house with glory. With the glory of physical wealth? No, with the glory of the Son of God. And that will be the coming of the desire of all nations. What do all people of all nations desire the most? Man has dedicated himself since the beginning to the study of life and how to preserve it. And how to overcome our problems. What we deeply crave the most is a remedy from sin and death. And in the book of Haggai, he's foretelling that desire is coming. Help is on the way. So he's telling these people that are trying to build this house of God that are saying, "This is feeble. What we're building, this is scrawny. This is nothing." He's saying, "Look, I'm going to use this thing to do something that you don't understand. But it's going to fulfill the desire of everybody. It's going to make help available to mankind." Let me just tell you something. The day Jesus first walked into that temple was filled with more glory than all of Solomon's gold and silver and everything precious else that he ever owned. Christ beautified and glorified that temple beyond measure because he's the Son of God, the desire of all nations, and our Savior from sin and death. So there's this overthrow. He said, "I'll overthrow the kingdoms and I'll destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I'll overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, will I take thee, O Zerubbabel, my servant, and the son of Shealtiel, that saith the Lord, and make thee as a signet, for I have chosen thee, saith the Lord of hosts." God says, "Zerubbabel, I'm going to make you a signet. I'm going to make you a sign." And what's Zerubbabel going to be a sign of? Of the coming of the Messiah. You've got a king and you've got a priest. That king, one who is symbolically called David in the book of Ezekiel, that's the Messiah. Here he, in Haggai 2, he's symbolically designated as Zerubbabel. That priest, in Psalms 110, through the symbolism of that passage, he's designated as of the order of Melchizedek. And Joshua stands as that priest in Zechariah chapter 6. In all of these instances, between the earlier prophets and the times of Zerubbabel and Haggai, the time of Zechariah and Haggai, we have a human standing as a representative of Christ being the king, and a human standing as a representative of Christ being the priest. And God is telling Zerubbabel, "You are a symbol of what's to come. You, as a feeble human governor of God's people, are standing as a signet, a sign of the great and glorious King of kings and Lord of lords, Christ, the Son of God. Haggai is a book that challenges God's people, and it marries that challenge with a message of hope. Acts 13 and 27 says, "They that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him." We've used this passage to conclude every study of the prophets, because we find in it people who didn't understand the message of the prophets. And because they didn't know the voices of the prophets, they failed to understand and act accordingly. We don't want to make that mistake. We want to listen to the voice of the prophets. What does the voice of Haggai tell us? He tells us that God has given us a job to do, and we need to make it our priority to busy ourselves doing this job that God has given us to do. We're here to build the temple of God, not a physical building, but the people of God with the gospel call. Sometimes that work will be difficult, but we need to take to heart that God is with us in our godly endeavors. Sometimes it might feel like that what we're doing today is not as glorious as what others have done in days gone by, and God gently reminds us that's not wise to think like that. I want to tell you something, that someday God is going to decorate this temple of His people with a glory that we can't imagine, because the desire of all nations is coming again. His name is Jesus. Only the next time, He's not coming to be crucified. He's coming take His people home. And how glorified will God's temple be then, when we rise up to meet Him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a glorious day. Don't be discouraged. Take to heart that hope and that promise, and make the work of Christ the priority in your life. If Christ has not been a priority to you, we want to assist you with that. If you're a Christian and you need the prayers of the church to help you in that way, we'd love to help you. If you've never become a Christian, we want to give you this opportunity to do so now. If we can assist you in either way, please come, have a seat on the front pew while we stand and sing.